1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The subject of today's message is equipping for holy war. Equipping for holy war. It's a very vast type of a message, so we're going to just be hitting the highlights of certain aspects of it. But I trust it will be a blessing to you. If, you know, the wars of Canaan that God instructed his children of Israel, they were holy wars. Any war that God is behind is a holy war because he is holy and he does everything just and right. And so our warfare as Christians is to be a holy war. Now we talk about the holy war is usually a term. It's been, if you would, it's been co-opted by Islam, the Muslim religion. And so because they use the term holy war and they use it in a diabolical sense, doesn't mean that it's not a good term for the Christian to use. It's just like, you know, the rainbow has been co-opted by the Sodomites, and, you know, the word gay has been co-opted by them, but it doesn't mean that they're still not good and appropriate words. So when we consider the concept of a just, the concept of a holy war, that concept comes from God, and so we need not fear to use that term amongst Christians because God, any war that God wages is holy because he's holy. It's part of his character. It's part of his essence. So 1 Corinthians 15, we begin reading in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to, let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here, verses 24 to 28, then we'll talk about them. Then cometh the end when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I want you to see here, this is warfare terminology. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's written a little difficult, but basically it means that Jesus Christ is God, the Father is not under Jesus Christ because it's the Father putting all things under Jesus. All right, that's what you need to see there in that little, it's written a little bit awkward. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what I want to point out here, we see kingdom warfare terminology here in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, in his resurrected state, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 24, and I underline these phrases here and these words that speak of kingdom and warfare. Verse 24, at the end, the consummation of the ages, he'll have delivered up. That's a term of conquest. I'm giving now you the crowns, the spoils of war, all right? He'll have given up the kingdom to God. The king has a king, and dom is rule, reigning, authority, God's authority. And when Jesus will have put down all rule, authority, and power, those authorities, those powers that are contrary to the mind and will of Christ will one day, in a perfected state, be totally given over and be totally brought down. And our job is the process of bringing those down now for the glory of God. That's what we're doing. Verse 25, for he must reign, that's a term of conflict, whether we like it or not, because Jesus Christ is reigning as his sons and daughters, as his vicegerents, deputized with authority to preach and teach in his name, it bespeaks conflict immediately, because there are those who reject the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. You see that? All right, so he must reign till he's put all enemies, terminology of warfare, enemies of Jesus Christ, are to be subdued under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though we have services for those that have departed, and we know that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, death is still ignominious at best. In other words, it's still distasteful. It still hurts. Even though we know that our loved one is with the Lord, it's still one day we won't have to suffer that separation any longer, all right? And that is still yet to come. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. Verse 28, and when he all things shall be subdued, there's that terminology again that speaks of conflict and warfare, unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. And here's what we want to focus for just a second, that God may be all in all. I think in Esther's question, and we were discussing imprecatory prayer in our Sunday school lesson today, the purpose of that imprecatory prayer of partial fulfillment is right here, that God may be all in all. Colossians says that in Jesus Christ, that he may have the preeminence in all things. And so in our lives as Christians, and be just be simply because we know we were singing earlier, I will sing the wondrous story, you know, I will sing because of his heavenly love to me. How on the cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing, O my Redeemer. The love that comes from our heart that naturally pours out to God for his, for the thanksgiving for his forgiveness of sin. We then say we want God to be all in all. It's a natural, it's a re-radiating of God's love. As God's given his love to us, we give his love back to him that he first gave to us. Because he's the initiator in love. Love is elective. And so that God may be all in all. And so then our desire as we receive the love of God shed abroad in your hearts and my heart is, God, I pray that you just be God in all that is in all. In other words, that he permeates our thinking, that his glory is what we're concerned about, that his honor is what we're concerned about. And that's an imprecatory prayer, that it's God's honor, God's glory, God's name that we want to exalt, that we want to see lifted up in the land and throughout the world. And that's the purpose of Jesus reigning now and in subduing enemies under his feet, that God may be all in all. It's a beautiful, just a beautiful phrase there, a clause to consider and to ponder. And it should be the heart's desire of every Christian that God would be God in all that we do and all that's done in the world today. So we're just taking a quick look now at this terminology which bespeaks kingdom and warfare. This kind of talk actually permeates the scriptures. We could go with verse after verse of this conflict of warfare. We're going to look at two other verses today of many that we could look at. Now, as we, there are many books on physical warfare. Certainly at this point we're going to be discussing spiritual warfare, and we discuss physical warfare an awful lot at the Church at Kuia. But I want to be balanced and discuss spiritual warfare today. I think the problem is that much of the church world in the 20th century spends all its time on spiritual warfare, and they never touch physical warfare, all right? We're just touching it here for just a moment in passing. So there are many books on physical warfare that we should be aware of besides the Bible. The Bible is a manual on warfare, both spiritual and physical. It gives techniques and stratagems both in the dimension of the spirit and in the dimension of the world in which we live, you mean using human instrumentality. But if we think of Sun Tzu, The Art of War, if we think of Total Resistance by Major von Doc Bern, if we think of, you know, Carl von Clausewitz on war, his treatise, which is accepted worldwide on war, I think of Musashi, A Book of Five Rings. There are these books that we read, that we talk about, that we study, because they give us helps on how to conduct warfare in the natural. All right, and so these are accepted worldwide, and they're translated into various, you know, languages because they're accepted. The Bible is also accepted worldwide, but many people don't realize that it is a book of war. All right, and so we want to touch on that a little bit today in our message and cause us to consider that and ponder that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I love that term, the gentleness of Christ. I get the picture of, you know, Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." You know, and you know, the disciples tried to shoo away the children. Jesus is holding children. He's hugging them. They're sitting on his lap. He's blessing them. And, you know, the picture of the disciples come, his immediate followers, and say, "Hey, this is serious business here, this Jesus stuff. Get these kids out of here." Jesus says, guys, no, you don't understand. Unless you be like these little children, be converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so this in our, you know, Sunday school time today, we had this little song for the children, "The Lord's Been Good to Me." There's a gentleness to the great warrior. David, in the great warrior psalm, Psalm 18, He says, and he talks, he's talking about all the exploits that he's done in the name of the Lord, you know, run through a troop, leapt over a wall, been on the high places, subduing the enemy under him with a sword, all this, you know, graphic military language. And then he says, thy gentleness has made me great. I love that. There is a gentleness in the Lord. And we see glimpses, just a little glimpse of that when we see it. And of course, I'm not in favor of our soldiers at all. I would not have them in Afghanistan. I would not have them in Iraq or anywhere else. I'd bring them all home, put them on our border. I think that would be the godly thing to do. But we do see in the American soldier, we do see a gentleness that is a throwback from our Christianity. In other words, that you see them picking up little children, you know, innocent in this war, you know, and trying to love them, care for them, make sure they've got food, shelter, whatever. This is a gentleness that would make the American soldier great, all right? And I like to see those pictures because it's still there. Our army is not what it should be in the Lord. It's very backslidden, but there's vestiges of greatness. And when we conduct our war, we conduct our war coram Deo as Christians, and we're to have these vestiges, not just a vestige, but we're to be saturated in the gentleness of God, all right, as we conduct our warfare, just like Robert E. Lee would be a perfect example of that, all right? So I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base or lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. I've got to write some things. I'm pretty bold to you right now. I've been pretty humble when you see me in person, but I've got to let you know some things he's going to be doing in a little bit here. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some hyper-spiritual people in Corinth, and they were saying, oh, yeah, that Paul, you know, he's too fleshy. He talks about warfare, and he talks about this, and he's not internalizing all his Christianity and his spirituality, and so he's a bit fleshy. And Paul gets kind of mad at these guys for challenging his love and his spirituality. And he says, look, if I come, I don't want to be bold, but I am able to tell you how the cow ate the cabbage if you guys don't straighten up. And a few times I've had to, as you know, I have to do that here at the church at Kauai. I have to tell people that, you know, if they begin to say, oh, you're in the flesh or whatever, hey, I need to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage, and they don't like it when they begin to say I'm walking according to the flesh. And that doesn't mean, obviously, that I can't, you know, you see my frailties at times. I, you know, get a little angry, or I little this or that, a little quick on the trigger, judgmental for a moment. You know, we understand that you love me and accept these weaknesses. But I mean, is the tenure of my ministry, no, not in the flesh, all right? All right, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now here's a key verse. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's a very powerful verse, and unfortunately, this verse is used to detract against churches like ours that talk that give a militant message, especially as it would be in the dimension of the physical warfare, saying that, look, we don't war physically because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which it means fleshy, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So if we would talk about, and we make announcement after church about our training coming up Saturday, you know, and making sure we have the our weapons correctly and our load-bearing equipment all together, and we make announcements like that, someone that's a visitor would say, well, this church can't be a very Christian or very spiritual because they're talking about, you know, these accoutrements for war, and God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, many Christians have the problem with Scripture memory is wonderful, but when we just memorize one scripture and take it out of context, then oftentimes we end up with problems. And so the church world has done that with this verse. Many Christians have memorized this, taken it out of its context, and say, now, therefore, Christians shouldn't have guns and prepare to defend themselves and blah, blah, blah. So let's look at the context, and we'll see how we answer the person or the Christian that would say, you're very fleshy right now because you're talking about armaments of natural war, although this message is a spiritual warfare message, all right? So, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what we're going to find out, though, is these weapons of warfare is for a particular type of warfare. I'm going to show that to you in just a second. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is very militant terminology, the pulling down of a stronghold. What is the stronghold that we're trying to pull down? Verse 5 tells us, it's to cast down imaginations. That Greek word there is sciences, reasonings that conflict with the Word of God. and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that is against the knowledge of God, that God may be all in all, we're to use the weapons that God has given us to bring down and cast down that reasoning. Verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And these are the strongholds in our lives. I don't like the Word of God here. It's like what Dean Gocher talks about, what the is and is not religion, those commands, you know, that we're to do. Isn't it the is and is not, you guys? Gwen, does that sound right? The is and is not, all right? That it's very clear, do this, don't do that. And in Christianity, we try to, modern Christianity tries to, well, it ought to be, and change it to ought to be, right? And so they don't like the plain language of do and don't. Thou shalt not and thou shalt. But we reason, well, wait a minute. No, that's not right. It ought to be. If I were God, I hate that song when it comes on the world. If I was king of the world or something, I would do this. Every day would be a good day or whatever that song. Hate to hear that, all right? So we reason against the Word of God, and that's, of course, Adam and Eve, reasoning against, yea, hath God said, and we challenge. So if we're to cast down imaginations and we're trying to bring every thought, our thoughts, into the captivity of Jesus Christ and obedience to Christ, an AK-47 or AR-15 is not going to help me in my mental battle to bring my thoughts captive to the Word of God. And that's all he's simply saying. It's not a referendum that we cannot use an AK-47 or AR-15 in warfare. He's talking about a specific warfare for the weapons of our warfare. This warfare, not what we're talking about if we're having to go to war with another country or defend ourselves as, you know, our rights and liberties as free Christians on the land, free Christian men and women on the land. It's not that warfare. It's the warfare that brings down anything that exalts itself against the Word of God. A grenade's not going to help you to do that. That's what he's talking about. You follow that? So this particular warfare, we must subject our minds and our hearts and our wills to the Word of God and submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's what these weapons are for. The Word of God, reading the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, prayer, the sword of the Spirit. These weapons are for bringing our thoughts into captivity. The law of God is a weapon of God to bring us. I never thought of it that way, but the Lord just gave it to me. The law of God is one of those weapons that brings us into conformity with the will of God to cast down my imagination, because my imagination wants to go contrary to the Word and the law of God. Paul says, I see a conflict. I want to obey the Word, and other times I don't obey the Word. You know that big thing in Romans there. So, but one of the weapons he's given us is the law to submit to bring our thoughts and our actions into the obedience, hallelujah, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a tough one. Yeah, I don't, that one smarts. The weapons of the Christian's warfare are able to destroy everything the enemy raises up in opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all right? But there is an order given by Paul that we must stop and consider, and that is here in verse 6, when our obedience is fulfilled. David Chilton has written, the center for Christian reconstruction is the church. From a reformed, reconstructed church flows reforms necessary to godly civilization. So while we're talking about, and we do that regularly, we're talking about the problems in, with the federal government, the problems in Washington, D.C., the problems in Sacramento, the problems in Tulare County. Ed just gave me a horror story about Tulare County, and I was ready to go militant right then, but I can't do that. You know, as Ed was just telling me this lousy situation that he had to just deal with the county, and we're going to see more of the civil magistrate extending his tentacles into more tyrannical ways. But while we're trying to get the civil magistrate correct, so to speak, we must constantly be looking to reform that which the church at Cahuilla is doing and any other church that it continually reforms and reconstructs itself into the image of God. We can never let that aspect go, that we are continually changing, working, striving that our church and other churches as a body of Christ, I mean the body of Christ in general as well as specific, both universal and specific, is working to bring itself and reconstruct itself into the image of God. Moffat translated this verse here. It's really interesting the way he put this. Verse 6, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Moffat wrote it this way, quote, I am prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. Let me read that to you again. Moffat says, and it's Paul speaking, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. I don't mean to be crude here, but I couldn't think of a better way of putting this, so you bear with me, and if you think I'm a little crude, you got to love me anyway or you can't get to heaven. How would this be in the modern, I think in the modern vernacular, Paul's saying, look, I'm ready to kick the enemy's butt once you guys get your act together. Right? I mean, that would be the modern vernacular, putting it as mildly as I can and still getting the point across. Paul says, look, I'll kick the enemy's butt for you. I'll be a part of that. But you need to get your act together as a church first. And we see, you know, the seeds. I wanted the seeds of revival as the Christian Common Law movement was breaking forth. And we were the center of that back in the 90s here in California. But I see we weren't ready. I can see very clearly why we couldn't see some of the reforms that we wanted to see. Because God was saying, look, the church needs some work in the church and the purifying of the church. Guys, you're getting off base here. So Paul says, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. So while we are working for the reconstruction of society, we must never forget to examine ourselves continually, conforming our lives into the image of God. Amen? We've got to continue conforming our lives. And if we're not seeing some of the success that we want to see, then we go back to the whiteboard, go back to the drawing board and say, let's examine this in our life. Let's examine this about our church life. Let's examine this in my private life, my family life, and see where maybe we're missing something. So you guys encourage me as your pastor. Say, keep working on us as a church body, Warren, whatever it takes. Keep working on us as a church body so that then we can see better results in the society and the world around us. Now we come to the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's turn there. I'm not going to be expounding it in depth or anything, but just kind of cursory touching a few highlights of it. So I will not be giving an exposition of this passage. It would just take too long this morning. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. It's a very familiar passage. Should be very familiar to you guys. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I like this. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Let me read you a paragraph from Matthew Henry concerning this. It just speaks to all of us, I think. Matthew Henry says, they must see that they be stout-hearted. Now it is requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. And we can make applications both ways there. Not a problem. But I like that, stout-hearted. I was thinking about Mom was telling Andrew, you know, about stout-hearted men. We play that. Dave plays that on the radio station. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men. So I like what Matthew Henry says. Now it is requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. If Christians be soldiers of Jesus Christ, they must see that they be stout-hearted. This is prescribed here by be strong in the Lord, etc. Those who have so many battles to fight and who in their way to heaven must dispute every pass with dint of sword have need of a great deal of courage. I think about Steve's ministry, you know, confronting in front of mosques and in homosexual parades. You can have a lot of courage, see? That's what Matthew Henry's talking about. And he's not using, you know, arms as we would generally think of it. All right, he's using a different type of warfare, spiritual warfare. Be strong, therefore, strong for service, strong for suffering, strong for fighting. Let a soldier be ever so well armed without, if he have not within a good heart, his armor will stand him little stead. That's why many armies defeat the invading army is because they are standing on the high ground of protecting home and hearth, and it's a very strong position to be in the battle for righteousness, all right? And so that's what he's saying there. If you have all these great external forces, but you don't have a heart for the battle, watch the movie Cromwell again. You've got to have a heart for warfare. Otherwise, it avails nothing. That was a really good illustration in the movie Cromwell, all right? But be strong in the Lord. Let's see. Note, spiritual strength and courage are very necessary for our spiritual warfare. Spiritual strength and courage. Be strong in the Lord, either in his cause and for his sake, or rather his strength. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Amen? We've got to confess that, Lord. Let the weak say, I'm only strong in you. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. In his strength we must go forth and go on. By the actings of faith we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do, dependent on God, that he may be all in all. In our Christian work and our warfare, we are dependent on him. We should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in a reliance upon God's all-sufficiency and the omnipotence of his might. They must be well armed, put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes on. But I like that where he's talking about stout-heartedness and the accoutrements of war must go together. All right, so back to Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Nobody's cocky here. Nobody thinks they can do it of themselves. We're leaning heavy on Jesus and his power and his might. But we do all that he instructs us to do. We put on the whole armor of God. This whole armor, this is an interesting word in the Greek here, is panoplia. We know it as the panoply. And, you know, it's a word that I don't use very often. I thought I knew the definition. I kind of knew the definition, but I looked it up. And panoply is actually a word that is strictly used for military terminology to be fully equipped with all the weapons and accoutrements and load-bearing equipment that you need. That's a panoply. It's strictly it's actually a military term to be fully outfitted for the battle. All right? So we must be fully outfitted for the battle that we face, all right? So put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This wiles of the devil is the stratagems in the Greek. The strategies that the devil tries to overturn your faith, my faith, to overturn and make shipwreck the Church of Jesus Christ, to advance his kingdom on the earth rather than the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be strong. We need to be aware that many of the false religions that are out there, they are stratagems of Satan to advance his kingdom. All right? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But we recognize that these spiritual wickedness, these powers, these authorities, they use the arm of the flesh. So we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The satanic realm, the demonic realm, uses human instrumentality. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, no, but against principalities and powers. But these principalities and powers, they use the flesh. Sometimes I think the church makes a mistake there, not understanding that. Now let's just talk. I'm going to make a point here because we looked at this in sort of last week. He says, but we're wrestling against principalities. The Greek word there is arche, that is authorities that are first in rank. Arche in the Greek, authorities that are first in rank. And against powers, that Greek word there is exousia, various authorities. The rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is wicked spirits there in the Greek, wicked spirits that are in the realms of authority. What I wanted you to see here, just as a side note, taking a side here, last week as we were discussing that suffering in the life of the Christian, the trials, tribulations, suffering is preparing us, it's growing us into a position of authority for the kingdom of heaven. That in the kingdom of heaven, it is a kingdom, that in eternity we will be in various positions of authority and positions of prominence and power in a perfected state. And the reversal of that is that in the kingdom of Satan, there are high-ranking individuals. There are first-ranking individuals. There are various authorities and powers, some lesser, some higher. And so in the kingdom of Satan, it's a kingdom with authorities that are lesser and higher. So too in the kingdom of God. And so as we work through the trials that God wants to work through you and I is to equip us for positions of authority, not only in this life, but in the eternal life to come. So that's just a little aside there I think is really important. So we're wrestling against these powers, this wickedness, and so we need to take on the panoply of God. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the, here he says it again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, having overcome, standing, this is a standing of victory, not a standing of defeat, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Boy, there's something about knowing that you have the truth. What happens when you enter into a debate with somebody on the street and you're talking about current events, you're talking about something in society, and you have the truth and you have the Word of God? They get dismembered and they immediately want to come to blows, or they can, you can see them get angry because you have the truth and they lost the intellectual argument, so they resort to the childish schoolyard tactics of a bully, because they cannot defeat the truth intellectually. And so many of our liberal friends, I see them when we talk about things, where you see them get dismembered, you see them come unglued, you see them come unhinged, because the truth does that, and then the only thing they have left is the schoolyard bully trying to beat you up or something like that. When you stand in the truth, you have a tremendous strength. And of course, the Word of God is our truth that we stand in. And we have on the breastplate of righteousness. This is important for us as we go into war, the breastplate of righteousness. We're walking righteous before the Lord. I use the term, there's an old song that there, let nothing between your soul and the Savior. You know, Jesus is all, the old hymn said, there's nothing between. When there's nothing between our soul and the Savior, we have a breastplate of righteousness that gives us a courage and a strength that the average Christian who has something between their soul and the Savior, they can't enter in. And I think many Christians don't enter into the fray because of a cowardice, because they have something between their soul and the Savior. So if you don't have that, you have the breastplate of righteousness. You're standing in the righteousness of the Lord. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every soldier needs to have a proper boot. In the days of Jesus Christ, it was the greaves, the sandals with these like scales on them that would protect against getting your feet cut and that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, Mark Kornke, you know, recommends on Liberty Tree Radio to have several boots, right? To have several boots. Not enough just to have one pair of boots that you guys can use to take to the field. You should have two or three pairs if finances allow you to do so, all right? In many cases, a steel-toed boot would be advisable, yes. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now he says, above all. So we have certain accoutrements that we take into the battle of the enemy. And this one is the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to stand and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In Revelation, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before the Father, and he accuses me, saying, you know, John Smith, he's a bum. He's never going to amount to anything. You know, and we hear these thoughts of the devil saying, ah, you blew it, you got angry, you blew it, you did this, you lusted, whatever the case may be. And so these darts of the wicked one come, but the faith comes and says, I may have done that, but I have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we move out the darts. They do not stay and pierce our hearts. We pull them out. That's part of the spiritual warfare. We're talking about fighting. The darts of the wicked one come, but the shield of faith says, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passing away. Old things are becoming new in Jesus Christ. I'm standing on the solid rock. My faith is in him. So above all these, we take on this shield of faith whereby we trust in him. Whereby we trust in him. And we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our salvation, our resting, we're justified by the grace of Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace. We have boldness wherein we stand. These verses come to us. These are the verses I'm talking about. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Pull down a stronghold. Stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's to pull down a stronghold. You didn't do it in your own works. You're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing that chorus, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am a new creation in Him. I am a partaker of His divine nature on me. He will not impute sin. That's to walk in victory. That's to take down a stratagem of the enemy to keep you discouraged, that if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation, and He will not impute sin to your account on the great day of judgment. You will walk in boldly before Him. So we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we bring the Word of God into every situation that God may be all in all. See, thinking, Second Corinthians 10:4, thinking the thoughts after God, working in any situation, how would God do and work and think in this? How would He act in this way? Obeying His law, we bring in the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Always has it bathed in prayer. To be in Christ a Christian is to be a soldier in His holy war. We are to arm ourselves against the powers of darkness. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. That's the part that it's so hard for me to get across to, and I'm sorry that so much of the 21st and 20th century church, they do not see that. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. They see the justification aspect, the reconciliation aspect, and they're really good at it. Many ministers are very good at talking about the reconciliation work of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus says, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to Jesus for reconciliation. He throws His arms of love around us. He forgives us of our sins. That's a work that Jesus is doing now and will continue to do to the consummation of the ages. But part of the work of Christ as well is in part warfare and dominion, and that's the part that they won't address that gets me. All right? And that's why we must address that Christ is in part, part of His work is warfare and dominion as well as reconciliation and love and forgiveness and so forth. Rush Dooney wrote, "Only God's rule shall prevail. All other pretended powers and laws shall be put down. Christ thus," that's 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read and opened our service with. "Christ thus establishes His dominion as the last Adam, and we as members of His new humanity are called to exercise dominion in and under Him." A message of warfare. There is no area to be left out of Christ's authority. Now we're just reading my own notes. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ must, we already read this, that Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That is a military term of subjection, and we are a part of exercising that authority. It puts us in conflict with our friends, maybe puts us in conflict with our family, whatever. Maybe it puts us in conflict with our government. But we must press His crown rights into every area of life because He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. To fight without the whole armor is to fight with a disadvantage. Remember, even Michael the angel, Jude tells us that when he was going to fight with the devil, he didn't fight in his own strength, even as an angel. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," right? Using every stratagem that he can in fighting against the demonic realm and host. Now, from a physical standpoint, that's why the men of this congregation obtained the necessary accoutrements for warfare in our day. We would not use the accoutrements of Paul's day and take a literal sword and the helmet that they would use and the sandals that they wore. That would be foolish today, but we must arm ourselves with the accoutrements that are necessary for warfare in our day, physically, and we do so spiritually as well. Using the weapons God has given us for our warfare, we are to experience progressive triumph now because Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So let me close with that thought there. We use the weapons God has given us for our warfare today, knowing that Jesus Christ definitively on the cross. And prior to the cross, remember, we go back to the temptation in the wilderness. He defeated Satan three times in the temptation in the wilderness. Then He gives authority to His disciples. And they, the demons are subject to them through the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, before the cross, as I see as Satan is lightning falling from heaven. Then on the cross, it's defeated definitively, and progressively now it is being worked out through his church, through his people. That's why I never look at the church, might be small in number here, as a defeated foe, because it's a progressive thing that's being worked out. Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and now we are to experience the progressive outworking of that, and we're to actually expect to see it with your eyes and my eyes, the triumph and the continual taking back of ground from the enemy as the word of God goes forth. And all this is for, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. Amen? Father God, we worship you today. We love you today. Our desire is that you would be all in all. We thank you that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through you to pulling down of strongholds. And Lord, these strongholds in our minds and in our spirits, Lord, they're pulled down through the word, through your word, through your law, and through our faith that is in you, Lord. Continue, Lord. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would equip ourselves with the panoply from heaven and on high. Help me, Lord, to stay fully clothed with this panoply, Lord, this breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation, shield of faith and sword of the Spirit, Lord God, that I may quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, teach us to warfare spiritually, Lord. Teach us to be great warriors for you, for your kingdom's sake, Lord, that we might bring every thought into captivity, Lord, that would run itself against you. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.